invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. This evening, for the sake of time, I want to read a section of Genesis 45, but then make reference to Genesis chapter 44 as we work through the book of Genesis together. Testing reveals and refines character. We talked about that last week. In chapter 43, Joseph gives his brothers two tests. A test of honesty, what are they going to do about the money that was put in their sacks? And a test of jealousy, what will they do when their brother, their youngest brother, their favored brother, is once again treated as a favorite? By God's grace, we see that there is beginning to be a transformation in the brothers. They pass both tests, really with flying colors. They attempt to return the money that Joseph had given them in their sacks. And when Benjamin is showered with all of the extras, rather than getting jealous and angry, they rejoice and make merry with Joseph, the Egyptians, and Benjamin. And chapter 44 is going to describe one more test, a test of loyalty. And this will be the final test. Gloriously, the scene is going to culminate with repentance and reconciliation. And all of this is undergirded by a knowledge of the sovereignty of God. So let's stand with that in mind. And please follow along. Let's stand together and I will read Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15. Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 to 15. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you, or sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. Behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. And this is the word of the Lord. Thank you, you may be seated. Well, chapter 44 reveals that final test that Joseph gives. The brothers have passed the first two tests, and this is how Joseph conducts that final test. He loads up the bags with food, he returns the money again, and then he puts his own silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And of course, the next morning dawns, and the brothers are sent on their way, and they haven't gone far when Joseph instructs his steward, the same guy that they talked to just the day before and tried to give the money back to, He instructs his steward to go basically chase them down. And when he comes to him, he's instructed the steward to basically say, why have you repaid good with evil? Why have you exploited maliciously my kindness? The accusation of cup stealing is very cleverly framed. It's framed in such a way that there is an underlying assumption in the way that it's framed. You know what you're doing. That's the way he speaks, or he has the steward speak. He calls this cup a drinking cup, but also a divination cup. This is part of the testing. Joseph doesn't use the cup to somehow receive visions and dreams. It's part of the test. Joseph's knowledge of the future comes from God alone. And Joseph has already stated this very clearly to the Egyptians. But for the sake of this test, and for the sake of the tension that they will feel, he calls it this divination cup. Of course, the brothers protest. You can imagine how the brothers' mood goes from the mountaintop to the valley when this happens. And maybe you've experienced something where you were just, you know, felt so wonderful, everything seemed to be going so well for you, you're kind of at the top of the world, it seems, and then all of a sudden the bottom falls out. That's what these guys must have felt. They have just spent time with Joseph, this powerful Egyptian ruler. They don't know it's Joseph, they don't know it's their brother, but they've spent time with this powerful ruler. This ruler has allowed them to keep the money that was in their sacks. This ruler has given them a glorious feast, and he sent them on their way with all kinds of food. They must have just been overjoyed. He's treated us so well. On top of that, remember that Jacob had said, make sure you bring Benjamin back. So here the brothers leave Egypt, and Benjamin is with them. So you can imagine they're thinking, everything is going our way, everything has gone right, we are rejoicing in this, and all of a sudden now the steward shows up and says, you've stolen the special cup. Their immediate response is, in verses 7 to 10, how can you say such a thing? God forbid, let it be far from us. Didn't we already show you our honesty when we brought back the money that was given to us? And they're so certain of their innocence, of course, that they actually submit to the very thing they no doubt feared. They say in chapter 44, verse 9, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. Of course, there is an irony here in that the cup is going to be found in Benjamin's sack. The brothers, of course, take their sacks down. They're eager to prove their innocence. And dramatically, the steward searches their sacks, starting with the eldest and going all the way down to the youngest. Remember how Joseph had seated them according to their ages? So again, these guys, the brothers, must have been wondering, what is going on here? He's searching us in order. Now, again, with each bag that is searched, there must have been more hope that dawned, right? Okay, there's one bag down. The cup's not in that bag. Good. Okay, the cup's not in that bag. Wonderful. The cup's not in that bag. Excellent. And on it went until, of course, it comes to the youngest, Benjamin. And they are dashed when it is found in verse 12 in Benjamin's sack. Verse 13 describes their reaction. They tear their clothes. Now, this seems very strange to us, but if we read the Old Testament, we find it's a common reaction to grief. Not too many of us today tear our clothes on purpose. Some people buy torn clothes on purpose, but that's another story entirely. Not too many of us tear our clothes on purpose. But back then, this was a sign in that culture of mourning. So they tear their clothes, they load their donkeys back up, and they return to the city. As they come, to Joseph's house. I want to read here verses 14 and following, verses 14 to 16. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Again, this is continuing part of the test he has for them. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." By the way, that expression "found out" doesn't mean that God somehow discovered it. The expression means God has revealed the iniquity of your servants. "Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." Now, there's a question here. What is Judah confessing to? What is he here saying, "God has revealed our iniquity"? He is not confessing to stealing the cup. There is a deeper meaning in this. Judah knows that they are innocent of this crime. The sin that he is referring to is their sin against Joseph. One commentator says this: "For Judah, this mistaken charge is recompense for the crime they had not atoned for." Well, in verses 17 and following, Joseph announces the punishment. He says, "Okay, I will only make the person in whose sack the cup was found, that person will be my slave." And again, this is part of the test. How loyal are they going to be to Benjamin? How loyal are they going to be to their father? Are they going to say, "Well, he's the youngest one, he's the spoiled brat, whatever, we have food for ourselves and for our little ones, away we go, we're okay"? But they don't. Judah's response is to plead for mercy. And he doesn't just plead for mercy for his own sake, but he pleads for mercy for the sake of his father. As the passage unfolds, he talks about the previous visits and his interactions in those visits and what he has said to his father. He contrasts the feeble age of Jacob and the vulnerability and youth of Benjamin. And in verses 27 to 29, he highlights Jacob's fear of losing Benjamin. Verses 30 to 32, he speaks of his own loss if Benjamin doesn't return, and of how Jacob and Benjamin's lives are tied together. But all of this culminates at the end of Judah essentially forgetting all decorum and humbly and desperately, sacrificially offering himself. Look with me at verses 32 and following. "For your servant became surety for the land to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. Let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" Judah here essentially is giving himself. He is putting himself in Benjamin's place. "Let me be the servant. Let me be the slave." And that is where we come to in chapter 45. At this point, Joseph recognizes that there has been a true change. He recognizes that there has been true transformation. And reminds us of this point, that repentance demonstrates itself in transformation. How would Jacob know that these men had changed? How would he know that they were different than when they sold him into slavery? Well, he gives these three tests. And now, having tested them for their honesty, having tested them about their jealousy, and having now tested them about their loyalty, they have passed each test. In chapter 45, verses 1 to 15, is really the climax of the story to this point. Joseph orders everyone out and closes the door. He leaves only himself and his brothers. And he tells them, verse 3, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? The brothers can't even answer him. They're dismayed. Verse 4, he repeats this. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. You can imagine why the brothers are so afraid. Why they can't answer in verse 3. They're dismayed in his presence. Absolutely terrified. Joseph could utterly destroy them. He had all the power. In that culture, in that time, no one would have thought twice if the second most powerful man in all of Egypt crushed these people for what they had done to him in the past. But Joseph doesn't do that. How is it that Joseph can respond without personal vengeance? How is it that he can respond with forgiveness to his brothers? The key is found in the fact that Joseph believes in the sovereignty of God. We see this shining through as he speaks to his brothers. We see in verse 5, God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Verse 9, God has made me Lord over Egypt. Joseph recognizes that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God has his reasons for what he has ordained in Joseph's life. One of the true tests about whether we believe in the sovereignty of God is whether we seek personal vengeance. What happens when someone crosses us? When someone does something contrary to us? When someone says something or even does something to us? What is our reaction? If we respond with personal vengeance, whether it's an immediate action against them, whether it's an ongoing treatment of them, whether it's some sort of passive-aggressive way to try to manipulate them, all of those things are consistent with someone trying to get back at someone. A belief in the sovereignty of God is inconsistent with seeking personal vengeance. And why is that? Well, at the most basic level, it's because Scripture says, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's not that Christians don't believe in vengeance. It's not that Christians don't believe in judgment. It's that we don't believe it's ours to take. Vengeance, if vengeance will come from the hand of God, not from us. And so one of the tests about whether we really, truly believe in the sovereignty of God is whether we seek personal vengeance. Think for a moment. The last time you were wronged in your mind, how did you respond? How do you respond now? Is there something about the way that you are living or interacting with that person that you are trying to make them pay in one way or another? You may say, well, I'm not doing the same thing they did to me. My response is much less. I didn't ask you about that. I'm asking you, are you in some way trying to, on some level, punish that person, get back at that person for what they've done. So one excuse would be, well, I'm not doing exactly what they did to me. What they did to me was far worse. Another excuse that we often give when we try to take matters into our own hands is, they did it to me. As though somehow that excuses your seeking vengeance on them. You probably all were raised with the same sort of adage that was drilled into you, two wrongs don't make a right. A belief in the sovereignty of God says, vengeance is not mine to take. I have no right to try to make that person pay. Why? Because I'm not God. God is sovereign. So a belief in the sovereignty of God is inconsistent with personal vengeance, number one, because vengeance is in God's hands. The second reason why a belief in the sovereignty of God is inconsistent with personal vengeance. Number two, because God has his good reasons for putting you through what he's put you through. I'm not saying that you understand it. I'm not saying that you will grasp it in the way that Joseph did. Joseph here grasps the idea that God has a reason in sending him down to Egypt, even in the painful process of being sold into slavery, falsely accused, wasting away in jail. God had his reasons for doing that. And Joseph sees a reason. The reason that he sees is that God sent me down here to preserve a posterity for you. In other words, to preserve your life. We're only 2 years into the famine. You guys are already asking for food. You would never make it the 7 years unless God had sent me down, unless God had worked his way. Brothers and sisters, God has his reasons for bringing you to and through what he's brought you to and through. Sometimes, like Joseph, we can see a reason. But I want you to notice something here. Does Joseph recognize the whole reason? Does he understand everything about why God has brought this into his life? We might at first glance say, of course, he now understands it all. He understands it because now he sees that God has sent him down there to preserve life. It's wonderful, it's good, he grasps it all. Does Joseph see at this point in time how the preserving of life of his family would allow them to move to Egypt? Does he at this point understand how there in Egypt they will become a great nation? Does he understand that that great nation that again will be oppressed in Egypt by God's providence will leave and go to the promised land, the land that God had prepared for them, and that in that land, God would work his will and way. His people would reject him, but God would bring them back to the land. And in that land, the Lion of the tribe of Judah would be born, the Savior of the world. Did he grasp all of that? I don't think he did. He may have understood some things, like the prophecy that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. But would he have grasped all of those points? Would he have grasped the whole timeline? No. Brothers and sisters, rarely does God reveal all of the reasons why he brings adversity and even injustice into your life. Very, very rarely. God will sometimes give you a little glimpse as to why he's done it. But God rarely shows you the big picture. This, then, is where our belief in the sovereignty of God and our faith in a sovereign God is tested. Will you trust God to be God when you don't understand everything that he's doing. A belief in the sovereignty of God is incompatible with personal vengeance because God is the one who has the right to vengeance. And second, because God is the one who is working his will in and through even that injustice. And he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. And he is every moment in your life, including moments of injustice, including moments where you're hurt unfairly, he is working all things together for good. Brothers and sisters, a belief in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control at every moment, in every event, for his own glory and for the good of his people, is a bedrock upon which we can build our faith and live our lives. On the other hand, if we waver in our belief in the sovereignty of God, it will very often show up in personal vengeance. It will show up in holding grudges. So a belief in the sovereignty of God is inconsistent with personal vengeance because God is the one who has the right to vengeance, and second, because God is working his perfect will even through that. There's some other things that I think we see about a belief in the sovereignty of God. A belief in the sovereignty of God enables us to extend true forgiveness. Joseph here does not withhold forgiveness from his brothers. He actually fully and freely forgives them. This is tested later in the book, in the final chapter, isn't it? The brothers maybe were wondering, did Joseph really forgive us? Did he really forgive us? Or is it just that about Daddy and about Benjamin? So when Jacob dies, they come to Joseph and they're like, you know, Dad said before he died that you're not supposed to take vengeance on us. And there's no record that Jacob had ever said that. But Joseph's response in that time is like, am I in the place of God? You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph did not withhold forgiveness from his brothers. And notice, I think is key in our understanding of this passage, these brothers have shown true repentance. And he does not withhold forgiveness from them. One of the evidences that we have really, honestly forgiven someone is the way we treat that person. Not just, see, there's a sense in which it's both easy and hard to say I forgive you. Sometimes it's just hard for us to say it. But it's also hard to say it. It's hard to say it in the moment, but it's also easy in the sense that we can just toss the words out without actually having a heart of forgiveness. And evidence that we are truly trusting the sovereignty of God and truly forgiving is how we treat people after we have extended that forgiveness. Notice the way that Joseph treats his brothers after having extended that forgiveness to them. And I think it's important for us to see this because, again, it's easy for us to say I forgive you and then to revert back to harboring grudges, revert back to treating people in manipulative ways, revert back to trying to get back at someone. Hey, I forgive you. It's all good. But then the next time you see them, you're like, person did to me, and I'm gonna make sure they remember it. I'm gonna make sure that I get something out of them. Some of you looking at me, like you're too spiritual to know what I'm talking about, but some of the rest of us sinners in here know what that temptation is like. It's easy in a sense to say it and then go back. A true test is how we then treat that person. And look at how Joseph treats his brothers. He says to them that he is going to provide, well, he's going to give them a place to live, and he's going to provide for them. We see that in verses 10 and 11. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, all that you have. So I'm going to give you a place, a land, and there I will provide for you. You see the generosity of Joseph? You see the evidence of this true forgiveness? I will provide for you. Now, does Joseph just say this and then kind of go on and come, you know, go back on his words? No. If you continue reading the rest of the account, we get to verse 21. Joseph loads them up with all kinds of riches to bring back to their father, and then before they come back again to Egypt, when they come back to Egypt, he advocates before Pharaoh himself to make sure that they are given the land of Goshen. There in the land of Goshen, he makes sure that they have what they need. And even up until his father's death, and even his own death, we see Joseph providing. We see how kindly and intentionally Joseph treats the sons of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, because when does it all change? It all changes after Joseph dies and another Pharaoh rises up who does not know Joseph. That's when it changes. Does Joseph forgive his brothers? Yes. How do we know? We know from the way that he treats them afterwards. So belief in the sovereignty of God is inconsistent with personal vengeance. It keeps us from personal vengeance. Negatively, it keeps us from that. Because when we believe in the sovereignty of God, we recognize, first of all, that God is the one who has the right to vengeance. And second, God has his reasons for bringing you into whatever situation he's brought you into, facing whatever injustice that he's brought you to face. But then, positively, a belief in the sovereignty of God enables true forgiveness. We are able then to forgive from the heart. God is sovereign, not me. And I can forgive. And so, I love the way that this scene ends. It ends with reconciliation. It ends with unity. In verses 14 and 15, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. It's one of those expressions. It is a literal rendering of what it says, but I've always kind of, you know, thought about you fall on someone's neck. It sounds kind of harsh, but it actually just means to embrace someone. It doesn't mean to attack someone. He fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. This beautiful scene of reconciliation. This reconciliation, we recognize, is also due to the sovereignty of God. It is God who has orchestrated these events. It is God who has brought these brothers back together, when he brought them back together, how he brought them back together. God is in control. In this passage, Joseph is a wonderful example to us. But Joseph is not the perfect example. Joseph's example points us to, reminds us to, of the one, to the one who really is the perfect example. And that example, of course, is our Savior. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, we read about our Savior, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that having died to sins, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Even our Savior, when he was reviled, when he suffered, trusted in the sovereign hand of God, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And brothers and sisters, is this not such great news? Can you imagine if Jesus, there in his suffering on the cross, instead decided to revile in return? Instead decided to threaten? Instead decided to get vengeance on these people? To strike them? You and I would have no hope. You and I would have no salvation. No, our Savior submitted to the will of God, not seeking vengeance, so that he could reconcile us to God. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful example. And so, brothers and sisters, God is sovereign. Because God is sovereign, let us not seek personal vengeance. That's God's. Because God is sovereign, let us remember, as we do not seek personal vengeance, that God has his reasons. Because God is sovereign, may we, by his grace, truly, honestly, from the heart, forgive those who have harmed us and who have wronged us. They have repented, the brothers have repented, and Joseph willingly extends forgiveness to them. And above all, brothers and sisters, let us look to our Savior Jesus, who is the perfect example in all of this.